Our scripture now is from Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through 26. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood, to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time, so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. The Gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you,
Lord. Well, perhaps you've picked up in various ways that this is a special year in the life of the body of Christ. We celebrate the 500th anniversary of the greatest revival since the day of Pentecost. That is, of course, what we refer to as the Reformation. And Pastor Josh and myself decided that we would take the next 5 weeks as we wend our way toward October 31st, which is the day of the 500th anniversary of the nailing of the 95 Theses to the church door in Wittenberg. We're going to look at some of the foundational truths that were taught to us and brought back to light again through the ministry of Martin Luther and the other reformers, namely the five solas, sola meaning alone, looking at sola scriptura, scripture alone, grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. That's the map for the next five Lord's days. But we thought it'd be good this morning to just step back and look at the man and the ministry that God used so instrumentally. Some of this you'll certainly be familiar with because you're a part of a church that is reformed, that's grown out of the Reformation. And we don't take that lightly at all. So I do want us to just step back now and think about the man that we are so indebted to, because his fear of God was greater than his fear of man. He never would have done, nor said, nor preached, nor taught, nor written the way he did if he feared man, because he was really swimming upstream at the time of his life and ministry. So let's begin by first of all considering Martin Luther the man, and then we'll briefly consider Martin Luther as our mentor and several of the key teachings that he brought back to light in this time that we call the Reformation. Well, Luther was born in 1483. On the day after he was born, his parents had him baptized. It happened to be the feast of Saint Martin that day, and that seemed like a good day and a good name to give to their infant son, and thus named after this early Frenchman that goes back to around the 300-400 year time, was when this Saint Martin lived. And so Martin Luther was named after him. As he grew up, we might say he was a gifted child. He was very smart, very bright. His dad pointed him in the direction of law, wanted him to study and to become a lawyer. And he was sent off to Erfurt University there in Germany. And while there, he got his bachelor's degree, and what would be equivalent to the master's degree. But things would radically change for him when he was 22 years old, coming to the end of his studies there at Erfurt. He was out walking one day, and there was a tremendous thunderstorm. A bolt of lightning hit very close to where he was walking, and he cried out, "Help, St. Anne! I will become a monk." This is the quintessential foxhole Christian, crying out to God, I'm going to make a deal with you. You get me through this storm, I'm all yours. I become a monk. And that's exactly what he did. Left the university and went to the Augustinian monastery there in Erfurt. And this ushered in the first great change in Martin Luther's spiritual life. Luther would write, "Afterwards, I regretted this vow and many counseled me against it. Nonetheless, I remained steadfast. I never thought that I would leave the cloister. I had died unto the world." Luther then would write out of a very troubled spirit the following words: "In the monastery, I did not think about women, money, or possessions. Instead, my heart trembled and fidgeted about whether God would bestow his grace on me." Though he could only appease God's anger for sin, he thought it would be achieved by doing good works. He was a troubled man because he was very in touch with his own sinfulness and desperately wanted forgiveness. He felt that it could come in some way by the works that he would do. He tried vigils, staying up through the night times, confessions, acts of self-mortification, but through it all, Luther found no peace. He would continue to be a student of the scriptures and was invited to come to Wittenberg. At 28 years of age, he would begin his studies on his doctorate degree there in Wittenberg, and became a full professor of theology at the university there. His position? Professor of Sacred Scripture. And this sort of brings to an end that first section of Luther's spiritual life. He never found what he was looking for, that peace with God that would come through the Lord Jesus Christ. He kept looking at what he could do, at what he could bring to the table, so to speak, what he could give to God so that God would then accept him and say, "Well done." But he could never say to himself, "Well, what's good enough? If I'm going to be looking to myself and making some deal with God so that I would be acceptable to Him, what must I do? How far must I go? And there was no peace, which brought him, as he was studying Scripture, to his conversion. Let me read to you what he said in his own words concerning this radical change that took place. As a monk, I led an irreproachable life. Nevertheless, I felt that I was a sinner before God. My conscience was restless, and I could not depend on God being propitiated by my satisfactions. Not only did I not love, but I actually hated the righteous God who punished sinners. Thus, a furious battle raged within my perplexed conscience. But meanwhile, I was knocking at the door of this particular Pauline passage that we read earlier in Romans 1:17. Earnestly seeking to know the mind of the great apostle. Day and night I tried to meditate upon the significance of these words. The righteousness of God is revealed in it, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Then, finally, God had mercy on me, and I began to understand that the righteousness of God is that gift of God by which a righteous man lives, namely, faith. And that this sentence, the righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel, is passive, indicating that the merciful God justifies us by faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Now I felt as though I had been reborn altogether and had entered paradise. In the same moment, the face of whole of Scripture, became apparent to me. Luther left looking at his works to the finished work of Jesus Christ. By grace was brought to a point of full and abiding faith in the finished work of Christ. His whole view of God changed. He would write this, "If you have a true faith that Christ is your Savior, then at once you have a gracious God. For faith leads you in and opens God's heart and will that you should see pure grace and overflowing love. Thus it is to behold God in faith, that you should look upon His fatherly, friendly heart in which there is no anger nor ungraciousness. He who sees God as angry does not see Him rightly, but looks only on a curtain, as if a dark cloud had been drawn across his face." Luther was very concerned that people come to understand that salvation is not wrought by what we do or what we endeavor, but rather by what He, the Lord Jesus Christ, has accomplished for people like you and me who have sinned and fallen short of His glory. One of the things that was taking place in the Catholic Church at this time was the sale of indulgences. It was a means to satisfy God. At this time in the Church, and continues in the Church today in the Roman Catholic Church, they teach purgatory, that Christians, when they die, go to purgatory. And their further satisfaction is rendered for their sin. A further cleansing takes place, a further purification, until that point when God accepts them and they enter from purgatory into heaven. And one of the ways that people were taught that they could help their loved ones who died move much more quickly from purgatory to heaven was by purchasing indulgences. And it was against this sale of indulgences as a means of works salvation that Luther wrote up 95 theses. I would encourage you, if you haven't looked at them, I tend to think that generally speaking, we're familiar with the fact that there were 95 theses, but we don't realize how thoroughgoing they were as he enumerated his concerns about indulgences and moving away from the grace of God. And so, Luther, as he began to dispute with others about these theses, and also began writing tracts about ways that he saw that the church should be reformed. He had no desire to leave the church. He wanted it to be reformed. He wanted it to be brought back to those great teachings of Saint Augustine, and of course to Scripture itself, and in particular that wonderful book of Romans, which he loved so dearly. Well, he was persona non gratia in the kingdom because of the stirring that came from what he was beginning to teach. And in April of 1521, he was called to Worms before the Emperor Charles V and the church hierarchy, and told he needed to recant. On the night before he stood before that august body, he prayed. Let me read part of the prayer that he prayed the night before he went before the diet. O Almighty and everlasting God, how terrible is this world. Behold, it opens its mouth and swallows me up, and I have so little trust in Thee. How weak is the flesh, and how powerful is Satan. If it is in the strength of this world only that I must put my trust, all is over. My last hour has come. My condemnation has been pronounced. O God, O God, O God, do Thou help me against all the wisdom of the world. Do this. Thou shouldst do this. Thou alone. For this is not my work, but Thine. I have nothing to do here. Nothing to contend for with with these great ones of the world. I should desire to see my days flow on peaceful and happy. But the cause is Thine, and it is a righteous and eternal cause. O Lord, help me, faithful and unchangeable God. In no man do I place my trust. The next day he came to this diet there in Worms. Books were spread out, and Luther was commanded to recant of the teachings that had caused such a stirring. These are the famous words of Martin Luther. You've heard them no doubt before. Listen again as he responded to the emperor and the church leaders. Unless I am convinced by Scripture and plain reason, I do not accept the authority of popes and councils, for they have contradicted each other. My conscience is captive to the Word of God. I cannot and will not recant anything, for to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. Here I stand. I cannot do otherwise. God help me. Amen. An edict was drawn up against Luther, and really the remainder of his life would be lived underneath the shadow of that edict. In part, the emperor said, Luther is a limb cut off from the Church of God, an obstinate schismatic and manifest heretic. Which really brings us then to the remainder of Luther's life, which was writing. It moved from that endeavor which had no satisfaction of trying to do something on his own to please God, to an understanding that salvation is by grace through faith and that alone in the finished work of Jesus Christ, nothing that he would bring to the table. And then we come to this writing phase in which he translated the Bible into German. He wrote a hymnal. He wrote a children's catechism. He wrote an adult catechism, as well as signing off on the Great Reformation Creed, the Augsburg Confession. In 1546, at the age of 63, in the little town where he was born, Martin Luther went home to be with the Lord. And he has left a legacy of the gospel of grace. Let me just touch upon several of the truths that caused such a stir, such a reaction, such hatred against him. To you, it should not sound very strange, because this is what we in King of Kings believe. This is what the Presbyterian Church in America and many other gospel-centered denominations embrace and hold to. There are many that could be mentioned. I just want to mention several. But the thing I want you to see as we look at this is in the Presbyterian Church in America and many other Reformed bodies, we hold to a set of standards which we believe unfold the doctrine which is taught in Scripture. And the document that we look to, and every elder and every deacon in the PCA around the country must take a vow to submit to and believe to be an accurate rendering of what is taught in Scripture, is the Westminster Confession of Faith. This was written some 130 years after the beginning of the Reformation. So we're well into the Reformation at this point, and also the larger and the shorter catechism. But those great documents that we hold to today and embrace as subordinate standards to the Word of God, the Bible, those standards squarely are built upon the shoulders of a man by the name of Martin Luther. I want you to just think of these three areas of truth that Luther was ready to die for. And I guess I would ask you, as I ask myself, would I be willing to lay down my life for these truths? First of all, the authority of Scripture. Luther contended that church councils sometimes are. They contradict one another. And that articles of faith and dogma must come from Scripture and could not be established by the Pope or the Church. Many times over, he saw how the leadership of the Church strayed and wandered, how it was bringing in various forms of tradition which had no grounding in the Word of God. Luther would preach boldly that the scriptures are the word of God alone, and therefore they and they alone are the rule of faith and practice. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all scripture is inspired by God. Therefore, it alone is inerrant and inspired and infallible. In the Westminster Confession of Faith, listen to what is stated. Hear the echo of Martin Luther as he wrote tracts, as he preached on this very subject. Since apostolic times, all synods and councils, whether general or particular, may err, and many have erred. Therefore, they are not to be made the rule of faith or practice, but are to be used as a help in regard to both. As time would go on, the church would continue to disavow the teaching of sola scriptura. The Bible alone is the word of God and is to be our standard. They would continue to add dogma and teaching that came out of tradition, that had no root or ground in the word of God. Much later on, the doctrine of the Pope speaking ex cathedra, or from the chair, would be enumerated, saying that it too, when the Pope spoke ex cathedra, would be equivalent and stood next to the Word of God with authority to be followed. Luther, we're thankful, called the church back to exactly what Paul and the writers of Scripture taught, and that is that Scripture is alone the Word of God and to be embraced and followed. Do you believe that? Do you embrace that? That these 66 books and these 66 books alone are in fact the Word of God. The second thing, if we build upon that truth that the Bible and the Bible alone is the Word of God, would be the importance of getting the Bible into the language of the people. And the reason for that is because of his understanding of the priesthood of all believers. In different writings that Luther produced, he challenged the idea of the superiority of the clergy over the laity, and that the Pope has the exclusive right to interpret Scripture. He would maintain that's inaccurate, that's untruthful, and that was not correct. He saw in Scripture that believers are a royal priesthood. 1 Peter 2:9, Revelation 1:6 make that clear. We can intercede for one another. We can teach one another. We can read and understand Scripture. And because we are priests of God and need to have access to the Word of God, that we might grow in our understanding of the Word of God, therefore, we read the following in the Westminster Confession of Faith. Again, you hear the echo of Martin Luther as he demanded the writing of Scripture in German and then in the vernacular of the other tongues. The Westminster Confession says, but because these original languages are not understood by all the people of God, who have a right to an interest in the Scriptures and are commanded to read and search them in the fear of God. Therefore, the Scriptures are to be translated into the common language of every nation to which they come, so that the Word of God dwelling abundantly in all, they may worship Him in an acceptable manner. And by perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, may have hope. The authority of Scripture, the priesthood of believers working with the Scriptures in their own tongue, and then the third great truth, and perhaps this would be the greatest, is the doctrine of sola fide, faith alone. Luther said this was the article upon which the church would stand or fall. How are you justified? How are you made right with God? The teaching then, and it's as enshrined in the Council of Trent that has never been revoked by the Catholic Church, is that one receives righteousness through infusion. In other words, they say the infused righteousness of Christ means that as this righteousness is applied to us, we cooperate with the grace of God to be acceptable to the Lord. And so there is this mixture, we would say, of sanctification with justification at a point where Scripture would speak against that. Justification is through not infusion, but imputation. Imputation is where the word, or rather the righteousness of Christ, is applied to a sinner. Imputation is where the righteousness of Christ is accounted unto you and me. We have nothing to bring to the table. There is nothing that we can do to cooperate. We are dead in our trespasses and sins. But God declares us righteous through the means of faith which He grants by grace. This is the glorious truth of the Reformation. An alien righteousness, a righteousness from outside of ourselves, is given to us, the righteousness of Jesus Christ. This is what Luther was willing to die for. The Westminster Confession of Faith puts it this way: those whom God effectually calls, He also freely justifies, not by infusing righteousness into them, but by pardoning their sins and by accounting and accepting them as righteous. It is not for anything wrought in them or done by them, but for Christ's sake alone, and that they are justified. Sola fide means I have faith alone in the imputed righteousness of Christ. I stand alone in His finished work for me. And so we come to the end. On the title page in Luther's German Bible, we read these words: God's word shall stand forever. Luther is certainly one who has joined that great cloud of witnesses mentioned in Hebrews 12. Luther, like those mentioned in Hebrews 11, numbered among those who were still living by faith when they died. While dying, Luther was asked, Reverend Father, will you die steadfast in Christ and the doctrine you have preached? Luther's response was simply this: yes. May that be your response as well. That we stand alone on the Word of God and the sufficiency of the work of Christ to redeem His people from their sin. This begins that great time called the Reformation, for which we are forever grateful to God for His work among us. Would you please stand? We'll pray. Our Father, we are thankful for your grace and mercy bestowed upon us through Jesus Christ, our Savior. We love you because you have first loved us and sent your Son to be the propitiation for our sin. We look unto you now and pray that you would continue to help King of Kings as just one small part of your body to remain faithful to the rediscovery of the gospel of grace brought to us by Martin Luther and other reformers. That great doctrine that unfolds for us in the pages of Scripture. Oh God, have mercy upon us. May we not falter, but run the race well, looking unto Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Amen.